Welcome, friends, to the New Heart Revival Series, coming to you here from Amazing Facts Headquarters. I'd like to welcome all of those joining us live across the country and around the world. Thank you for being a part of this special Revival Series. Now, this is our final evening program, if you are watching this live. Our final program, however, will be tomorrow morning. That is Saturday morning, and it's going to start at 11 a.m. Pacific time. So if you'd like to tune in then, that's going to be the final presentation in this 10-part series. I know you've been blessed if you've been participating in this revival series. We want to thank those of you who let us know, shared a testimony of how these meetings have been an encouragement to you. I have just a few I'd like to share with you. We had Ethel that contacted Amazing Facts. She was appreciative of the presentation that spoke about confession and using the Ten Commandments and going through them. She says, by using the steps of the Ten Commandments, it took my walk with Christ to the next level. And we are so glad to hear those kind of things. Michael says, this revival series has been amazing. Thank you, pastors. He also wants to thank the production crew for all of their hard work in putting this together. And then just one last testimony from LaVonda. She says, I am loving this revival series. I was recently laid off work, and I truly needed this. She says, thank you, and may God continue to bless the Amazing Facts family. So we are grateful that you've been blessed by this. I know we're going through some difficult times as a nation and even as a world, but we are grateful that we can find comfort and encouragement as we open up the scriptures. Well, before we get to our presentation tonight, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and open up your word and study a very important subject. And we pray that the Spirit would come and guide our hearts, our minds, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we do have a free offer we'd like to tell you about. If you'd like to text the word THRIVE to the number 40544, you'll receive the book called The Search for the True Church. Again, just text the word THRIVE to the number 40544. You'll get a digital copy of the book, How to, or The Search for the True Church. And I think you'll find that a rich blessing as you take a look at that. Well, Pastor Doug, at this time, I think we're ready for our Bible questions. And we want to thank you for all of the questions that you've sent in. We're going to try and cover as many as we can today. And of course, tomorrow morning, we'll take some time to answer Bible questions as well. Well, good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening, Pastor Ross.
It's been a good week. It's been a blessed week, but we are coming to the end of our evening meetings. Mm-hmm. And so we are going to try to take as many questions as possible. And of course, as mentioned, it's not too late to send in a question. We are going to take some time tomorrow morning here in California time to also look at these questions. All right. Think we're ready for our first question this evening. Esther's asking, what did Jesus mean when he said, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light? And how do we do that?
Well, this is one of the places where it's very helpful to know just something about the culture and the lifestyle in Bible times. They were an agricultural society. They used a lot of animals, and they would yoke up. Yoke up means you would put a collar or harness around an oxen or a mule or whatever the animal was to help you pull something, carry a load. And you could have one oxen with a yoke. If the master didn't care and if the yoke wasn't cut properly, they usually would carve them out of wood and pad them with leather and stuff, it would chafe and really hurt the animal. But a loving master would make one that fit well, and he would also yoke that animal up with another animal so the two would pull together. They actually had a Bible law that you were not supposed to yoke a donkey and an oxen together because they don't pull the same and they're fighting against each other. So you'd want two animals about the same size to pull together. Well, the Lord is basically saying that when we yoke up with him, he carries the heavy end of the load and he makes sure that the yoke is one that fits us, that we can pull with him. Whereas the devil, everyone's yoked to something. The devil, his burden is heavy and serving him is miserable. So Jesus is saying, come to me, my service is a pleasure compared to what the devil has to offer.
You know, Pastor Doug, just to add to that, it's interesting to note that if two animals are going in the same direction, it's easier for them to pull that load when they yoke together. But if you have two animals and the one wants to go this way and the other one wants to go that way and they yoke together, there's going to be a lot of friction and pulling from each other.
A tug of war. Yeah.
I think the key, if we're going to be yoked to Christ, is we need to be committed to going the direction that Jesus goes.
Amen.
Choosing to follow where he leads.
Yep.
Next question that we have, would it be better to pray in your mind than out loud? After all, you know, the devil can hear what you say, but he can't read your thoughts.
Well, it is true that the Bible tells us in the first book of Kings that God and God only knows the thoughts of our hearts. Only God can read our mind. The devil can, you know, I'm sure he can make an educated guess about what we're thinking, because he can plant temptations in our mind. He even did that to the Lord, tried to tempt Jesus. But there's nothing wrong with praying out loud. The reason we have the prayers of Jesus in the Bible and many others is because they prayed out loud. You know, the devil trembles when we pray. And so don't be afraid to have the devil hear your prayers. That doesn't make you more of a target. It gives God, I think, more opportunity to bless you publicly when you pray out loud. They heard Jesus pray out loud in the garden three times, "Not my will, thy will be done," and many other times. And then we've got the record of prayers in the Bible because they prayed out loud. So there's nothing wrong with that. Don't be afraid of that.
We have somebody that sent in a question, and the question is, how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit?
Well, we had a question like this the other day, and of course we had a study on the importance of being baptized in the Spirit. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." And the fruits of the Spirit you find in Galatians chapter 5 is you're going to have the love, the joy, the peace, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the temperance. Karen's counting them off with me because she's got this verse memorized. And so when you have these fruits, and that's not an exhaustive list, it's the characteristics of Christ in your life. You know the Holy Spirit's working in your life when things you would normally have done before you came to Jesus, you now love what you hated and hate what you loved. You know, you've changed directions. The Bible calls it a transformation, a conversion. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. And you just feel a desire to go in a new direction. That's the Holy Spirit guiding you. Don't be discouraged if you sin, as all do, and think that means the Holy Spirit's not been working in my life. The disciples had the Holy Spirit, both before and after Pentecost, and there's records that they still made mistakes and sinned, even after they started teaching and preaching with Jesus and casting out devils and doing miracles. It was after that Peter denied Jesus. But it's like David, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And so, you know, God, he forgives us, but you'll see this change in your life.
Amen. Absolutely. Our next question that we have is, when will the living be judged?
Now, I think the questioner is talking about in the last days, at what point does the last generation of people alive, when are they judged? Peter tells us, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if judgment begin at us, what will be the end of those that obey not the gospel? The Bible tells us furthermore, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and he will reward everyone according to his works. Is that Revelation 1?
He comes yes, in the clouds. Revelation 1:7.
And so if he's coming to reward, and the Bible says judgment begins with the house of God, some judgment must take place before he comes, if that makes sense. Exactly when? Well, it's probably before the seven last plagues fall. But I don't think you're going to see a big clock in the sky that's going to tell you, all right, big stopwatch, judgment for the living has just begun. Obviously, when you die, your case is closed. So it's hard to estimate. You got anything to
add? Yeah, well, just to add, you know, that verse you mentioned, you quoted in Revelation. It's not Revelation 1:7. It's Revelation chapter 22.
Yeah.
The one in Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, every eye will see him."
That's right.
But he is coming with his reward. And in that same chapter, chapter 22, Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Probation closes. So the judgment of the living must occur before that time comes. And as you said, Pastor Doug, we don't know when that hour will be here. We do know, though, that there's certain things that have to take place before probation closes. We read about a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, a special evangelistic effort that takes place before probation closes. So there's certain things to take place. But, you know, it's a sobering thought to think that, yep, there is a judgment, even of the living.
So if we don't know when that judgment begins, what do? If we did know, would we wait until that time to get ready? Or since we don't know, should we get ready now?
Be ready. Yep, absolutely. Next question that we have, does it matter that we pray in Jesus' name when the original name is Yeshua, speaking of Jesus?
Well, that's true. In Hebrew, the way that you would say Jesus, it's the same name as Joshua. And that's the English way we say Joshua, it's Joshua. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. And I've run into a lot of people, it seems like a growing number of people in recent years that feel like somehow if we don't say Jesus' name in the original tongue, that we're disqualified in having our prayers answered. When the Bible talks about praying in God's name or in Jesus' name, it's not talking about the pronunciation at all. God expects us to speak to him in our language. And, you know, the Bible's written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And when we say Jesus, that is drawn more from the Greek pronunciation. I used to get confused when I was reading the King James Version because I'd read Old Testament names, like instead of saying Noah, it says Noe. And instead of Elijah, it's Elias. And I'm going, what's going on? And I realize, oh, they translated from the Greek mm-hmm. instead of the Hebrew. In English, we typically say Jesus. Don't ever think that all those through history who have pronounced it that way, if you're Spanish, it's Jesus. It doesn't matter as long as you're speaking to him in your language. I don't think God is asking us to speak to him in the Hebrew tongue. There's no special abracadabra power in the utterance of the name like it's some kind of magical potion. Speak respectfully in your native tongue. In English, we say Jesus. If you feel convicted that you need to say it in Hebrew, then go ahead and say it. But don't put that burden on everybody else.
Mm-hmm. We have a question that somebody just sent in, and the question's relating to the Bible. It says, why is the Bible not written in chronological order?
Well, the Bible was written in chronological order. I think what they mean is, why is it composed in chronological order? Those that arrange the books in the Bible, and it's a little different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you've got the books of history, you get the books of the law, you've got the books of poetry, and the books of wisdom.
Books of the Kings.
Minor prophets, major prophets, yeah, books of the Kings. And then you get to the New Testament, and of course it's organized that they've got the four Gospels together, then Acts, which is really a continuation of Luke. And then you've got the letters of Paul are largely arranged in order of longest to the shortest. And then you've got the letters of James and John and Peter and the Revelation. So they did try to structure it where there was some method to it, but it does help to know what the real chronology is as you're reading through the Old Testament.
Okay. Another question that's coming. At what point do we know that God has answered our prayers as no, and thus we should stop praying about the issue or the situation?
That's a great question. Well, if you're praying about something that would be God's will, if you're praying about the salvation of somebody that isn't saved and you don't see progress, don't stop. Because God says he is not willing that any should perish. So your prayers are in harmony with his prayers. If you're praying about some specific situation, like Paul prayed three times that a thorn in his side might be healed. We don't know exactly what it was, but many speculate he prayed about his eyesight. It seems that Paul had a pretty bad eyesight. A lot of people wrote his letters for him. He didn't recognize the high priest when he was 20 feet away. And he always had to travel with a companion. And I think ever since his vision of Christ, you know, he was totally blind at that point. He did see somewhat after that. He could see well enough up close, I think, to sow, but his distance vision was probably pretty bad. So he's praying about that. Three times he asked the Lord, and God said, look, my grace is sufficient in your weakness. And God told him no. So unless you get a definite no, mm-hmm. or the Holy Spirit says, you know, you've settled that, given it to the Lord, I know people that they go years without being married. And they say, Pastor Doug, I prayed for years that God would give me a wife or a husband, and it hasn't happened. Am I to continue praying about that? And I'd say, well, it's something you put in the hands of the Lord. You don't need to agonize over it every day. Say, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. You know the desire of my heart. This is what I want. You might bring it up every now and then, but trust the Lord with those things. And sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is no. Just accept his will like Paul and say, Lord, your grace is sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, again, we want to thank you for all of the questions that you've sent in. We've probably run out of time for our questions for this evening, but tomorrow morning here in California, we're going to be mm-hmm. looking at some more Bible questions. It's time to sing our theme song, and we've been doing two songs dealing with the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we're going to be singing Spirit of the Living God, and you'll see the words on the bottom of your screen. And again, we encourage you to join us as we sing.
Spirit of the living God,
Well, friends, we've come to presentation number 9 in our special New Heart Revival series, and we've been talking about some of the most crucial elements and principles in living the Christian life, and we hope by highlighting these things it can help stimulate revival. You know, a revival really begins in our own lives and hearts. Preacher named Gypsy Smith used to say, if you want to have a revival, you go home and you get a piece of chalk and you draw a circle on the ground. And then you kneel in the circle and you say, Lord, please start a revival in the circle. And when the revival starts in your life, then you want it to go beyond that. And so tonight we're talking about the church and a revival that should be spreading through God's body of believers. And so that's the title for our message now. And, you know, I thought that this would be appropriate because we're going to talk about the importance of God's people coming together. And you might think, Pastor Doug, what timing? I mean, the world of Christians would love to get together right now, and in most places they can't because of this global pandemic. Well, we're hoping that this message is going to take root in your hearts, and some who have not been coming together, or some who might be tempted now because they've been neglecting church, will be inspired that as soon as the doors open, wouldn't it be wonderful if God's people would all flood into the places of worship and come together? You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, as the manner of some is, and all the more as we see the day approaching. You know, I find that my Bible tells me that being part of a church is very important to Christian health and vitality, not only for the body of Christ, but for the individual. You know, this is a message I actually shared with our Granite Bay congregation a few months ago, but I thought it was really appropriate in the larger sense right now. And so I hope some of our Granite Bay folks don't mind hearing it again. I did an evangelistic meeting in a town one time, and the next year the pastor said, Doug, can you come back next year and do it again? I said, well, all your members heard my sermons. He said, don't flatter yourself. You think they were listening to everything you said? And so that's actually been some help to me because poor Karen's had to listen to me preach the same sermon many, many times. But we're going to talk about the importance of being in a church family. You know, there's an interesting dynamic that's been going on in the agricultural world. It's called CCD, Colony Collapse Disorder. It's an affliction that affects honeybees. And they're finding, just like in 2019, this last year, that U.S. beekeepers lost 40% of their honeybee colonies. Now, that's a catastrophe because about one-third of all the fruits and vegetables produced in North America are pollinated by bees. So, you know, it seems like if all the bees died off, I think Albert Einstein, if all the bees should die, the human race would have about a decade because so much of the food that we eat depends upon the work of these bees. Colony collapse disorder. They become infected with, it's either pesticides or mites, and they're still studying what causes it all. But we have a little bit of colony collapse disorder in the church these days. Let me read you some statistics just to highlight why I think this is important. According to a report by Lifeway Christian Resources, approximately 100 churches close their doors in North America every week. That saddens me to even read these statistics. It says nearly 3 out of 5 young Christians, 59%, disconnect from church life after age 15. 150,000 people leave church for good every week. The Southern Baptists are down to their lowest attendance in 30 years. They were the largest Protestant attending church in North America. In 2002, they had over 16 million members. Now, in 2020, there's about 14,800,000, but the weekly attendance is only 5,297,000. The Evangelical Lutheran Church, and I'm just taking you a sampling of some of the mainline churches. Evangelical Lutheran Church had a membership of 4.5 million in 2009, but the average attendance was only 28%. Some churches, it's less. U.S. church membership was 70% or higher from 1937 all the way to 1976, but just fell modestly from 70% to 68%. But from the 1990 to the present, we've seen a 20% decline in church attendance among Americans. You know, if present trends continue, it doesn't look like there's much future. But I'm not worried about the future of the church, because Christ said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. Of course, that has a double meaning. They're not going to prevent us from doing our work. But we need to take a close look at understanding what is the commitment that every Christian should have to the church. Maybe we should begin by asking a question: why do people go to church? What is it that makes a person join a church in the first place? Let me give you a few of the highlights. One, it's the church of my parents. I go because this is where my family's gone for generations. It's close to our home. It's, you know, close walking distance. People pick a church for that. The people are friendly and loving. That's always wonderful. Some people go because they're friends there. The social life. They love the music program. Some people go to the church. They love to sing, and they've got a choir. What do they believe? I don't know, but they got a choir, so I go. Some, they go because the preacher is handsome and dynamic or charismatic. They like the sermons of the preacher. Some go because they have a good children's program, and that's also a noble cause. Some go because, believe it or not, they like the architecture of the building. And yeah, I've seen some churches that just have amazing architecture. Karen and I preach at a church in Christchurch, New Zealand. It's made out of cardboard. It's called the Cardboard Cathedral. It's a very amazing building. Some people go to a church because of the social status. The people that are members of that church are the who's who in the community, and in order to get ahead, they thought that's a good place to network. Some go just because they like the emotional thrill. The churches are exciting. Now, none of these things is necessarily wrong as a good reason to go to a church, but they should never be the reason. The only right reason to pick a church and to go to a church is because it is the church of Jesus that teaches the Word of God, the message of Jesus. The foundational teachings of that church are the teachings of Christ. Now, with that in mind, might go on to the next thought. Why are people leaving churches? Well, someone did a survey. Number one, here's 12 reasons that people are leaving churches in North America. Peer pressure, influence of their worldly friends, in other words. They're distracted by the busyness of life, about 19%. A conflict with another member. The church was run by a clique, about 12% of the people that say that. Don't pay too much attention to the percentages I give here. I think I combined two surveys, and it adds up to more than 100%. I'm just telling the mathematicians out there. But it said that 12% of the people, at least in this one survey, they said, well, the people weren't very nice. They ran me out. They failed. The persons failed to live up to the standards, and so they felt guilty, and they just didn't want to come and feel guilty anymore. Others had doubts about the doctrinal truth, so they stopped attending. Some, they just had so many family and home responsibilities, it prevented their attendance. Some just moved too far from any church they could attend, about 17%. Some, their work situation prevented them from attending church. They may be on a graveyard shift, they just couldn't make it. Some, they just felt the church was irrelevant and not helping me develop spiritually. Some simply stopped believing in organized religion. I'm always concerned with that because that leads me to think that they now believe in disorganized religion. Others went through a divorce and separated, maybe just felt, you know, they didn't fit in, or they felt, well, this is the church teaches against it, and they felt guilty, and so they stopped attending. Whatever the reasons might be, it seems like there's just been a radical shift away from the importance of Christians to come together. So what do you miss when you miss going to church? We're going to look at about 8 or 10 different points, depending on how long the preacher goes. First of all, the whole purpose of salvation is that we can be restored to the presence of God. I love the book of Revelation. It says God himself will be with them. That reason of being in the presence of God. What do you miss when you miss church? You can miss the presence of God. But Pastor Doug, isn't God everywhere? But he is there in a special way when we gather in his name. Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And you can read in John 20, verse 19 and 20, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Notice they didn't assemble to inaugurate a new Sabbath. They're assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace to them. Now, because Thomas was not there, he missed the presence of the Lord. He went through another week of agony because he didn't attend at that time. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard that voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God wants to be with us. I remember as a kid, my grandparents drove by this interesting building. Turns out it was a synagogue. And I said, what's that? They said, that's a house of God. I thought, wow, God lives there. And I thought, that's really impressive. But in my mind then, from then on, I thought, God doesn't see me because I'm not in his house. He's in his house. God's everywhere. There's nowhere you can flee from his presence. But when we come into a place that is dedicated to his worship, and we gather together with like believers, that is a church. And he's there in a special way. It's not the building, but the coming together is what's very important. So you don't want to miss the presence of God. What do you miss when you miss church? You can miss out on the power of God. Mark 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and there was a man. So Jesus is in the church. He's in the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So here we see in the house of God that there's healing taking place. There's proclamation. There's power that's happening in the house of God. John 20, verse 22. When he was in the upper room, he said to the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. They were gathered together, and he said, receive the Spirit. They were glad that they were there. They got the power of the Spirit by when they were gathered together. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues of fire, sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, friends, they were gathered together. Notice they were in one place and of one accord, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them at that time. So you don't want to miss the presence of God, the power of God, the healing, the proclamation of God that happens when we come together. Something else you miss, if you should miss church, you miss the pardon in the proclamation of God. Mark 2, and I read verses 1 and 2. And again, he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. This is probably the house of Simon Peter. And immediately many gathered together. So here's people that are gathered together. So there was no longer room to receive them. Lord, I wish we'd have that problem more often. Not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So when they gathered together in the place where Jesus was, he's preaching the word. Now, in this story, they've gathered and they're hearing the proclamation of the word. Some friends hear that Jesus is in the house. They bring their friend who is paralyzed to the place where God's people are gathered together, where Christ is meeting with them. They are lowered down through the roof. And once again, there's a healing that takes place. But more than that, there's pardon that takes place. Notice, the man is lowered into Jesus' presence even before Jesus heals him. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. He came to church. He had an encounter with Christ. His sins were forgiven. So many people learn about Jesus when they come to church. Some people say, you know, Pastor Doug, I don't like going to church because I feel guilty. Pastor reads the Bible. I feel convicted by the Holy Spirit. Yes, a good sermon is going to talk about sin, and it's going to talk about salvation. It's going to talk about judgment. It's going to talk about mercy. You need to hear one and receive the other. In a church, in a healthy church, you're going to get the healing for your physical and your spiritual problems in the power of God and in his word. You can read in Luke 7, verse 48. It tells us that he says to this woman who is there washing the feet of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Now, she could have said, well, I don't want to go to that church because Judas is here. Judas was actually gossiping about her that day. And when she's washing Jesus' feet, this is Mary of Bethany, she's washing Jesus' feet, And Simon says, if this man was a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. So they're talking about her, and other people are thinking unkind things about her. And in spite of that, she's still there. You know why? Because Jesus was there. Some people say, I'm not going to the church because they're just gossips. I'm not going to the church because I don't think they like me there. If Christ is there, you need to go. That woman had her sins forgiven that day. Jesus said, your sins, though they are many, are forgiven because she loved much. That happened when they had gathered in Jesus' name. So don't let hypocrites in the church keep you away. The woman who was caught in adultery in the temple, she was brought to church against her will. But you know what happened there? Jesus was there. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She found pardon there. There's a lot of teenagers out there that kind of go to church kicking and screaming. And I remember hearing a pastor say that, he says, when I was young, I had a drug problem. He said, my parents drugged me to church every week. And they drugged me for every prayer meeting. And I kept getting drugged. And he said, today now, I'm addicted. And so, parents, don't give up. Keep bringing your kids. As long as they're in your power, you bring them to church. So she didn't even, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, she sure didn't want to go. But she found mercy there. So don't look at the people. People will let you down. Jesus will never let you down. There was arguing among the disciples, but that was still God's church. They even had a Judas in their midst. You know, so often it seems like our focus in the church is too much horizontal. We need to go to the church and we need to look up and spend our time. If we would fix our eyes on Jesus and not on each other, we would be drawn together because we'd be focused on the same destination. And this is what the Lord wants to do. Before the cross, the disciples were fighting among each other, which of them was the greatest. But when they saw Jesus wash their feet, when they saw Christ lifted up on the cross for their sins, then they could put aside their differences. They were in one place, and they were in one accord. And if we're going to have a revival in our church, we need to have that experience. Ask God to forgive us for the things that we've done and said that may be unkind. Some of us might want to go and write a little letter, make a phone call, text a message and say, you know, I am so sorry. I haven't been very kind. Will you forgive me? You want to make room for the moving of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your church. If people would humble themselves before the Lord and be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving each other, there'd be 1,000 conversions to the truth where now there is only one. If we would humble ourselves before the Lord, put aside our differences, be of one accord, and be in one place. There's something to be said for being in one place. When you don't go to church, you miss the people of God. And you're thinking, well, that's exactly the point, Pastor Doug. I've been hoping to miss the people of God. But, you know, there's some good people in the church, too. There's a few hypocrites. Jesus had one Judas, but he had 11 pretty good guys that were spirit-filled, that turned the world upside down. And when you think about it, I like the story of King David. David built one of the mightiest kingdoms, and he conquered everybody he went to battle with. And he started out, you know what it says about his soldiers, how he recruited them? It says everybody that was in debt and everybody that was discontented and everybody that was unhappy, they gathered to him, and he became a captain over them. And I was thinking, I sure wouldn't want to be captain over a bunch of people that are discontented and in debt and unhappy. But he took this ragtag motley crew, and through his leadership, he turned them into a powerful army that never lost a battle. Jesus took shepherds and fishermen and tax collectors and publicans, and he used these men that were pretty simple men, and he filled them with the Spirit. He taught them to work as a unit, and they turned the world upside down. It's the largest religion in the world because of the disciples of Jesus and what he did. And through them, of course, we have the Bible today, or at least the New Testament. So don't become discouraged if you find that there are sometimes people in the church. You know, we need each other. I've got a little list here as I fumble through my papers. I want to read something. Yeah, here it is. Look at all the times the Bible talks about one another. I got 20 of them here. I don't know if I'll read them all. I might, though. Bible says we're to love one another, serve one another. We should be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Greet one another, 1 Corinthians 16:20. Bear one another's burdens. Be hospitable to one another. Teach and admonish one another. We're to comfort one another. Edify one another. Submit to one another. Have fellowship with one another. Forbear one another. Stop me if you want a scripture. I've got all the scriptures. Be tenderhearted to one another. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another. Do not lie to one another. Exhort one another. Care for one another. 21 another's. Now, how in the world can we do all these one another things if we're never with one another? It's just understood that we're going to associate with each other in order for us to practice these Christian virtues. So often Paul said, and when you come together, it was assumed we need to come together. You know, I think it'd be so wonderful is when the restrictions are lifted, and it may vary from state to state, that you see a tsunami of converted Christians coming together in their places of worship and just recommitting themselves to the Lord. As it says in Hebrews, all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the day of the Lord. And it is approaching, friends. So don't miss out on the people of God. The strength of the church is that we spend time together. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Leviticus 23:3. Some people say, yes, Pastor Doug, I rest every Sabbath. I just rest at home. You're not really keeping the Sabbath. Now, if you're sick and you can't, you know, if there's a pandemic, that's different. But if you can come together and you don't, part of Sabbath keeping is coming together. Listen to this verse, Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. That's a convening. That's an assembly. A coming together. Even the word synagogue meant the coming together, the assembly of the people. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You cannot live successfully in spiritual isolation. Take my word for it. You know, if you live by yourself too long, you become a little bit erratic and eccentric. You need people to keep you balanced. I find the Christians that kind of live unto themselves and they don't submit to any kind of authority and they don't fellowship with other people, they come up with some pretty wild ideas. You need other people around you to kind of round you out. Otherwise, you get a lot of rough edges. And, every now and then you need a brother or sister to say, what are you talking about? That's crazy. That's not what the Bible says. And to open the Bible and you go, oh, yeah, I guess maybe I was getting off on a tangent a little bit. And so we need each other. I've just noticed that when people say, well, the church, I'm going to be spiritual all by myself. I'm going to be sort of my own spiritual Maverick Rambo out there by myself. And it doesn't work that way, friends. We really need to work together as a group. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. We're built together. Mortared together through the love of God, a holy priesthood, Ephesians, in whom the whole building is fitly framed together. We come together as living stones. Can't run away from everybody and kind of live in spiritual isolation. Heard about this pastor that he had one of the members that just hadn't been to church in a while, and the old pastor thought, I ought to pay him a visit. This is years ago. And he went to the fellow's house and he invited him in. He said, come on, Pastor. He kind of knew why he was there. He said, well, let's go sit by the fire. He said, I just started a fire. And they sit there in the living room. And the pastor said, you know, we've really missed you at church. And it's not healthy spiritually for you to be neglecting your time at church. And he said, oh, you know, I can serve the Lord. I don't have to go to church to be spiritual, Pastor. And it's not really necessary. And the pastor didn't say anything right away. And he just grabbed the man's poker that was leaning there by the fireplace, and he took one of the four logs that was burning together. He flicked it off away from the other three, and pretty soon that log began to flicker and spark and smoke and died out. And the man was just watching that, and he got the message. That log did not burn by itself. One of the keys to making a fire burn successfully is you need to have more than one stick of wood. They gather and There's a synergy of heat that takes place when they come together. That's why Jesus said, if two or three come together, it's so good to pray together. He sent out the disciples in groups of two or three so that they could have the support and the prayer of each other. One nail holding a board on the wall, that board can spin in any direction. You put that second nail in, and it keeps it from moving. And we need that kind of support. That's why God gives us two eyes so that we've got perspective and depth, and you get two ears to hear in stereo, and you got two nostrils for some reason, I suppose, so you can find out where dinner is. Anyway, so we need to be together. If you told me, Pastor, I've got a car, I said, well, show me your car. And you take me to your house, and there in the garage, you open the garage door, and there's a V8 engine in the middle of the garage. I said, that doesn't look like a car, that looks like an engine. You said, well, the tires are in Denver, and the frame is in Florida, the transmission is in Minnesota. I'd say, you don't have a car, you got the makings of a junkyard. It doesn't become a car until you bring it together. And so we need to be together. Something else you miss when you miss church, you miss the purpose of God. Mark 16, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 that sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen after he raised from the dead. And he said, go in all the world and preach the gospel. You know, it's when they were assembled together, Jesus gave the Great Commission. When they were assembled together, he said, you go together in Jerusalem, you will receive the Holy Spirit that you might be my witnesses. It was together they received their mission orders. You know, before pilots go off to fly a mission, a sortie, they'll gather on the deck or in a briefing room of the aircraft carrier, and there the mission commander will give them their mission. And they do that together so everybody understands what the joint objective is. And it's important for us to come together. A church that is organized is able to do a lot more. You know, I've learned a lot studying history. You can go faster alone. You can go farther together. If you have a problem when you're alone, you're sunk. But when you're with a group, sometimes it might take a little longer, but you got more support to keep on going. We need each other to do that. Here it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, they're together. They're praying. You miss the pattern of God when we don't spend time together. Jesus is our example. In Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Again, synagogue means the assembly, the congregation, the society, the gathering. The example of our Savior was to go to church every Sabbath. Mark 1:21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and he taught. This is his custom. It was the custom of the apostles. And so we're missing the Bible pattern. You're also missing the praise of God. John 20:20. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. And the disciples were glad. They were assembled together. They saw the resurrected Lord when they were assembled together. Even the women at the tomb, aside from his meeting with Mary, they were together when they saw him, and when they saw the angels there, and they were rejoicing. Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully with psalms. As I mentioned the other night, I like singing a lot more with other people because I typically sound a lot better. But we should be coming together to praise the Lord. He should be praised in the assembly of the saints, the Bible tells us. Matthew 28, verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met him. He said, rejoice. They came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. You know, I hate to miss rejoicing. I don't know how you are. And I've shared before that as I get a little older, I spent too much time using a chainsaw and flying an airplane, and the plane was too loud, and my ear cups weren't good enough, and hearing's not what it used to be. Now, Karen's been telling me that for years, but some of it I'm sure was selective. But what really gets me is when I hear everybody in a group laughing and I miss the joke and I'm going, what is it? I want to laugh. I want to rejoice. And they got to repeat it for me. Nobody wants to miss out on rejoicing. And friends, when you miss church, you're going to miss a lot of rejoicing that happens there. Music is an important thing. And you know, we make better music together, most of us. Martin Luther wrote, next to theology, I give music the highest place of honor. Music is the art of the prophets, the only art that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents that God has given us. Don't miss on coming together to rejoice and to praise God. So many are missing the praise of God when they don't come together. You miss the protection of God. That's right, there's something to be said for staying in a group, staying protected. Exodus 12, verse 23. For the Lord is going to pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over. The Lord will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. They were gathered together in the house with the blood, and they were preserved by doing this. You know, Peter was on death row, and it says that the church gathered together in that upper room praying for him, and God worked a miracle because of their joint prayers for him. He had the protection of God. There's something to be said about when God's people come together with a common objective of prayer, especially in the last days when times of trouble come. All the more, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I love that in the book of Joshua. It's about the story of Rahab. It's one of my favorite sermons. I got to write a book on this someday. When Joshua is about to come, the trumpets are going to blow. Seven trumpets. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be an earthquake. Jericho is called the city of destruction. But the two spies made a covenant with Rahab, the harlot, and said, here's the deal. You put this red rope in your window, and everybody that is in your house when Joshua comes and when the trumpet blows will be saved. Everybody else in the city is going to be destroyed. You would want to be in the right house when that happens. You know, the Bible says our Jesus, our Joshua is going to come. The trumpets are going to blow. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be an earthquake. And only those that are in the house under the blood. I thought it was amazing that with the Passover, the blood of the Lamb for the Jews, they were saved from judgment. 40 years later, God gives a similar sign for the Gentiles, having that red rope in the windows, like the blood in the door. Everybody in Rahab's house was spared because of the sign of Christ. They were gathered together in the name of God. That house had become a house of Jehovah in a pagan land, and everybody there was saved. You know, it means something to be part of the church. When people get baptized, Jesus said, go teach, baptize, and they were added to the church. You become part of the body of Christ. So we've got to be very careful about throwing stones at the church, like those men in the temple that were ready to stone the woman caught in adultery. Jesus ended up judging them. Church has problems. The church has defects. But keep in mind, when God looks down on the earth and he looks at the church, he's looking at the group that he has redeemed with his own precious blood. You've got to be very careful about speaking disrespectfully or unkindly. Yes, the church has got problems, but it is the object on earth upon which Jesus bestows, in a special sense, his supreme regard. And so, respect it. He loves it. If you say you love Jesus, then you can't hate the church. Because the church is the body of Christ. The church is supposed to be the hands and the feet and the eyes and the mouth and the mind of Jesus on earth. He ministers through the church. He fills the church on earth with his spirit. They're doing his work in the world. Imperfectly, granted, but it's still his people. And so be careful. Unless the Lord say to you, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. Yeah, we want to be careful about fighting against the church. They said that when thoroughbred horses are threatened by wolves, they all gather in a circle and they put their heads together and they kick at the wolves. On the other hand, when donkeys are surrounded with wolves, they put their heads out, they face the wolves, and they kick each other. And you got some churches, that's what they do. That when there's a problem, instead of putting their heads together and praying, they end up kicking at each other. And that's what the devil wants to happen in the last days. Friends, we need to have God's people come together in the truth and in the spirit. You know, when we hang back on the outskirts of the church, that's when we're at risk. You know, Karen will tell you, we were out walking last night, and I was rehearsing to her. I'm always reading through some history book. I love great adventures in history. I'm finishing a story about Ernest Shackleton and the Endurance, when shortly after the turn of the last century, they tried to make it across Antarctica. Got stuck in the ice, had about 28 men, and they spent nearly 2 years stuck in Antarctica, camping in a boat that was trapped, camping on these ice floes, in tents in Antarctica, the coldest weather in the world. Then they're trapped on a frozen island in the South Pacific and in the Antarctic Ocean. And you know what? They all survived because they stuck together, and many times they had to save each other. They had to warm each other. It's really an inspiring story of how important it is for people to pull together for survival. We gather warmth from each other. We need to love and forgive each other. The enemy is out there. I remember hearing about the Battle of Trafalgar when the famous Lord Nelson, he had two of his captains that were fighting together, and the French fleet was firing cannons. And just before they entered into the battle, he called the two captains up on the deck. He said, "Gentlemen, there is the enemy. Shake hands and get along." Yet we have to work together. We forget sometimes who the enemy is. So we don't want to neglect the importance of the protection of God. You miss the peace of God when you fail to gather together. John 20, verse 19, "The same day being evening, the first day of the week," and I mentioned this to you, I want to highlight a point, "the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" They had gathered together for fear, but Christ brought them peace. Even in that little boat out there on the Sea of Galilee, they were so terrified by everything that was happening. And Christ said, "Look, why were you afraid?" When they finally woke up Jesus, they had peace. Here they were, they're traveling with Jesus, but they forgot all about Jesus. They got into a storm, and it wasn't until they remembered Jesus that the storm was calmed. How many storms the church goes through, and we're trying to save ourselves, bailing furiously, trying to solve all the problems in the church, when what we really need to do is wake up Jesus. Through our prayers, we need to say, "Lord, save us." That's what Peter did when he started to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." And then they had peace. We've lost so much peace needlessly. Again, Luke 24, verse 33, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that after he meets them, they're so excited, they run up to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples Jesus is alive. And while they're there talking about Christ, Jesus appears to them. And he says, "Peace be to you." Jesus himself stood there. You know, when we gather together in his name and we're talking about Jesus, Jesus brings his presence to us and he brings peace. Do you need to be in a church to be a Christian? I'm sure there's going to be some people in heaven who the Lord saved somehow without them being church members, without being part of a church, but it's the rare exception. There are some fish that can crawl around on land for a little while. They usually don't last that long. Most fish live in the water. Can you be a Christian without a church? Can you make honey without a beehive? Can't do much in football if you have no team. It's like a politician with no voters. It's someone once said, it's like a salesman with no customers, a soldier without an army, a Christian without a church. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And then one of the most important parts is you miss the promise of God when you miss church. You know, Jesus has told us, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, when did he give them that promise? They were assembled together. And he's giving them the promise of God, that they would be in the kingdom together. You know, when Jesus comes again, he says, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you might be. You know, friends, we don't want to miss the promise of God. We're going to be together in heaven. We need to learn to get along and gather together here. One of the things the Bible tells us about the 144,000 is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If we want to follow the Lamb there, then we need to first follow the Lamb here now. And we do it together. You know, the seven messages Jesus gives to the seven churches contain wonderful promises, and the promises are given to those that overcome. But we need to be working together. Don't get discouraged. Don't jump church. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I'm delayed, write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. It's from the church that we gather together, we get comfort, we hear the voice of God speaking through the Word of God. That's right, when a pastor's preaching from the Word of God, we're trusting that God is speaking to us. And we need to come together and to worship God. It's not just about what we're going to get. You know, when I was a kid, I remember at one point, one of my parents bought me a Fisher-Price doctor's kit. It's a little, I had my little doctor's bag, and opened up, and then had the little stethoscope, and that was the most fun because you could actually hear something. And then it had a little hammer for banging people's knees, and I liked doing that. And it had a little thing I put on my head. It's supposed to be a little headlamp, and I don't know, it had some tools and things. And when I was a kid, we used to have fun. We'd play doctor. But the problem was, everybody wanted to be the doctor. No one wanted to be the patient. Well, you know what we have in the church today is everybody wants to be the patient. And nobody wants to be the doctor. We all want to know, what is the church going to do for me? What am I going to get out of it? Instead of knowing how we can serve others. I remember hearing a story about a stagecoach that was going cross-country in the West. And this man needed to catch the stagecoach. And he went into the office where you buy the tickets. And it said, you know, first-class ticket, $1. Second-class ticket, 75 cents. Third-class ticket, 25 cents. Well, the stagecoach pulled up. And all three groups piled out. And he said, well, I'm not dumb. All of them are riding in the same stagecoach, and they're all going the same speed and getting to the same destination. He said, sign me up for one third-class ticket. So he bought his ticket, and he got in with everybody else, and he's riding along thinking how smart he was. He said, these guys paid first class, they paid second class, and they paid way too much for this ticket. And then it started to rain, and then the stagecoach started going up a steep hill, and the driver stopped, and he said, okay, all the second-class passengers, you need to get out and walk. All the first-class passengers, you can remain seated. Third class, you need to get behind the wheels and push. You know, problem in the church today is we got too many first- and second-class passengers. You got 20% of the church that's doing 80% of the worship and the praise and the work. What a mighty church we'd have if everybody would say, I want to be a servant of the Lord. I want to be part of God's family. I want to tell the good news to the world, and I want to be part of God's church. Friends, if we'd make a commitment to be part of the body of Christ, I think we'd make room for the outpouring of the Spirit. Do what the apostles did. Put aside our differences. Come together. Pray together. We pave the way to receive a new heart and the outpouring of the Spirit. Let me pray with you now. And don't forget, tomorrow morning, we'll be looking forward to seeing you for both Sabbath School and our worship service, the last of our presentations. Loving Lord, thank you for the promise you give us in your church. May we all make a decision to be committed, to be part of your body, to be living stones, and to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.